We're in actually Galatians tonight, Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to finish chapter 4 tonight, God willing, and the creek don't rise. And verse 12 is where we left off in chapter 4 last week. And the issue is some false teachers called Judaizers, known as Judaizers, came into the churches in Galatia and were teaching the people that they had to keep the Jewish law as well as believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul was having none of that. He just is writing to them and telling them, urging them not to get into that. And some of them were believing that and going backwards instead of frontwards. And so it says here in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me." Now he means like me there, a believer of the gospel of grace. We believe in Jesus Christ, we look to him, and that's enough for our salvation because he paid it all on the cross. He did it all on the cross. He said, when he knew in his mind on the cross that everything that needed to be done was accomplished, which is the same Greek word teleo that's used for it is finished, he gave up the ghost after he said it is finished. And he knew the whole work for salvation was done. And so Paul is under that grace and he's saying, brothers, just be like me in that way, receiving the gospel of grace. For I became like you. You remember when Paul would eat with the Gentiles because he was no longer under the Jewish bondage of not eating with Gentiles? He let that go because that was just a rule they made up. And he began to eat with the Gentiles. And then when Peter came up, and Peter saw that some people came in from James, from the church of Jerusalem, he went ahead and didn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul rebuked him to his face and said, "What are you doing, Peter? Man, these are brothers in Jesus. And we all believe that Jesus saves us and we don't need the Jewish law. So what are you doing not eating with them anymore?" And Peter got rebuked and received that through Paul. And so that's what he means for I became like you. I identified with you Gentiles and said we believe in Jesus and that's enough. And so he's urging them to become like him in accepting the gospel of grace and grace alone. You have not injured me at all. He was saying we were buddies. Man, we were just close buddies. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. We were really close, you guys, is what he's saying. Really close together. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Don't be my enemy, be my friend. I'm like you, I became like you, you should become like me. And we're together in this, is all he's saying. That's the bottom line from these verses. It is believed by some that Paul's thorn in the flesh that we studied in the book of Acts, that God gave him to show him that Jesus Christ's grace was sufficient even in the illness. We get these thorns in the flesh sometimes. And what many believe it was for Paul was an oriental eye disease that he couldn't see clearly, because we see in other letters that he'll say, see what large letters I say goodbye to. Tychicus copied this letter out for me because I couldn't see well enough to do it myself, but I'm making big letters now to show you that it's me that's talking to you. And so from these two clues in the New Testament and the writings of Paul, Many believed he had an Oriental eye disease, and that was his thorn in the flesh. And he asked God to heal him 3 times. And the Lord finally said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for in weakness I am made strong." And Paul, you just need to accept my grace and not the healing of this thorn in the flesh. Well, now it seems here Paul is referring to that situation that he says that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. They were that close, and they wanted him to be relieved of his thorn in the flesh. And so they would have plucked out their own eyes that he could see better. So he's just making this point to tell them to come back home. Let's be friends again. Don't be looking at me as an enemy, because I'm telling you the truth, that you don't need to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. This is ridiculous. You just need to believe in Jesus. And that's what I found out as the Apostle Paul. And so that's what's going on there. Now, in verse 17, it says, "They zealously court you, but for no good." They want you to come to them and believe what they're saying to you, that you need to keep the Jewish law and believe in Jesus to be saved. They want actually to court you to believe that. They're zealous to do that. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Actually, these guys aren't loving these people by giving them this new doctrine. They're just putting notches on their Bibles, is what they're doing. They're just trying to draw a crowd. That's the big deal, you know, get a bunch of people to follow you in what you believe. But actually, they're excluding you. They're looking down at you. They just want you to believe what they believe so they can say, "We've got these guys that believe like us." And that happens. That's the flesh. That's somebody that's trying to build an empire or something. And it's something that's devilish and demonic, and the Lord wants to warn the Christians about it. So I'll give you a couple more verses on this to just see how this comes about. Let's first of all turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 29. So this is kind of a negative subject, but we need to know all the counsel of God. And so we go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. And I'll give you a little background on this. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. It says, "The Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus at Miletus," which is on the seacoast of the Aegean Sea. He's called the elders from Ephesus who live up the river to come down and meet with him. He's saying goodbye to them. And he had spent 3 years with them and ministered to them and loved them and taught them day and night about the scriptures. And he actually weeps with them, and they fall on his neck and weep with him on the sand there in Miletus before he sailed on to Jerusalem, then was arrested there and ended up in Rome because he appealed to Caesar eventually. But here we see in verse 29, he says to the elders at the church at Ephesus, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There's folks with bad motives all the time trying to break into the church and bring some damnable heresy, some stupid rules to just put people down and cause people to bear burdens they were never intended to carry. As Peter put it, remember in the first church council, we can't ask them to do things that neither we nor our fathers could bear. You just can't bear under it. It's too much. And I think I remember sharing with you before about the poor girl with her daughter that came to our church when our church was first formed. And she was so sad because her husband was one of these guys that made his daughter sit all day Sunday she couldn't go outdoors because that would be constituted as work. And she had to wear a dress with covering all the way down to her hands and all the way down to her ankles, even on really hot days. And that was really before air conditioning was widespread. And the wife just couldn't put up with this torture anymore, that this husband was torturing their daughter with religion. And that's how kids turn away from religion, you know, and you don't blame them after a while with so many stupid things going on. But anyway, she left him in New York and brought her daughter to California to relatives and came to our church that morning. And I happened to be teaching on this same subject about the Judaizers, the people that were trying to make laws, rules, and regulations their religion, instead of just loving Jesus and rejoicing in him and telling that little girl, it's a day of rest. That means that God wants to refresh you. And that's what he said to Moses. I told you not to work on the seventh day that you might be refreshed. That's the purpose of that. So look, get on your bikini and go get in the water on the grass in the front to cool off and refresh yourself. It's the Sabbath day. Hallelujah. And praise God for water and for sprinklers and pools. And let's go to Baskin Robbins and I'll buy you a sundae to cool you off. I mean, this is the kind of thing that God intended, you know, not business of all this rules and regulations to make you feel weighty and heavy and putting boulders on your shoulders. No, 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 no. Well, the end of that story is so good. This guy got gloriously saved in New York because his wife left him. He got serious with the Lord. And he became the greatest grace preacher I've ever heard. And we became good buddies because he saw the grace of God. He was no longer frustrating the grace of God, but he was loving his wife, loving his daughter, and blessing them. And that was a great, great relief for all of us. We all rejoiced, you know, and they got back together and the daughter's happy as a clam at high tide, to give you the end of the story. Anyway, so he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves," this is the scary part. Some people that know Christianese, they know how to say praise God. They know how to say the right Christian things, but they're just not of the Lord. They're just fakes. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." They don't want to draw people to the Lord, but they want their little empire. They want to say, you know, these people are following me. And it's very, very sad. It breaks God's heart. And to draw away disciples after themselves. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Because the Apostle Paul wanted them so much to catch a vision of the reality of who God is. God is love. And what God wants to do with them, instead of putting bondage upon them with all these rules and regulations. And so that really happened. Paul is grieving here about knowing that there will be wolves among sheep, wolves with sheep's clothing, faking to be good shepherds, but just desiring to build an empire, to lead disciples, not after Jesus, but after themselves. The greatest compliment I ever got was from a girl from our first Bible study. Her name was Denise. They were all 15 years old when they started coming to our house for Bible study. And when we needed to move to North Carolina to continue education and all those things, she stood up and said some words about Sherry and I. And she said, "You know, what I like most about Mark is he always directed me to Jesus. He always said, look at Jesus, go to Jesus, talk to Jesus." And I was just so moved with her saying that, because she was very close to our family. We kind of helped raise her in a way. She's only 15 years old when she came to us. And to have her say that was such a blessing to me. And that is the way it always should be at every single church. There should never be this hierarchy of looking up to a priest, going to the priest to get whatever they do with their water, you know. I don't know if they make you feel better. Jesus hates the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. That's the priesthood over the laity. We're all the same in Christ Jesus. We just have different ministries, different anointings. And God raises up teachers to teach others that they might find their gifts, and the body of Christ works together. And we're all in the same boat. One beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And we're always to point one another to Jesus Christ. It's just as simple as that. And this is what the Apostle Paul would get upset most about, because he would see somebody lording over others. And it was a holier-than-thou thing, looking down their noses at these poor peons that need us up here, because we really are close to God. Oh man, there's nothing more baloney, slimy than that. And that's what Paul gets upset with. So he says, I warned you day and night about these guys. And so he is really upset about the Galatians buying this bill of goods. He says, come on, you guys. We were close. Be like me. Accept the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Look to him. I was like you. I ate with you. I came in as a Jewish man, and yet I came and ate with you as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, breaking the law that those guys made up to show them that he was with them. And so he's making this appeal. And so with these guys are real, and you'll find them sprinkled throughout Christianity in different churches and different ways and different angles. And we need to be careful of them. Now, we're told what to do with them in Acts or in Romans chapter 16. How do you act or react to folks that are just off the wall and trying to take us away from the Lord? Romans 16. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. And this is a tough scripture. This is tough love. Jesus has to use tough love sometimes. But let's look at it. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And what do with them? You avoid them. You avoid them. For those who are such don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. That's what they're serving. They just want to be supported or something. They just want to be the big pin. And it's a bad spirit. I urge you, brother, note those who cause those divisions and offenses contrary to what you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And you know what? We just want to be simple, don't we? We just want to wear Hawaiian shirts, and we're just simple folks, you know? And we just want to look to Jesus, and we just want to love him together. We want to pray to him together. We want to sing to him together. We just want to be together with him. That's all we want. And these guys, you have to just go, leave me alone and get out of my view because you're bugging me. You know, and I can do without these weirdnesses you want to bring into the church. So through the years, we've just had few. You know, it hasn't been a lot, but we've had some real scuffles with folks like this where you just have to let them go. You just avoid them. You know, they're just not barking up the right tree. And so it's God's tough love. It's the way it works. So there you are. And this is what we get from the Apostle Paul as we're going through Galatians and here in Romans and Acts. And so let's go back to Galatians now as he continues to speak to them on this subject. And I do want to get to something in chapter 5 that is so important. But let's go ahead now and read on in verse 18. It says, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing." Yeah, you can get excited about something good, like the grace of God. It's by grace we're saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's get excited about that. "It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." It is very important to me, he's saying, to his dear children in the faith, because he was the one that founded these churches that he's writing to in Galatia. He founded them, and he's like feeling like a father to them, like a nursing mother, as he says in another section of Scripture. But he's saying, you know, I just labor in birth until Christ is formed in you, until you come to that place and come back to that place of just accepting your salvation through grace and through the belief in Jesus Christ. And don't be affected with all of these stuff that doesn't do anybody any good. "I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone." You know, he's kind of rebuking them here, so he wants to change his tone. He doesn't want to be rebuking them. "For I have doubts about you." I wish I was right there with you so we could, you know, talk this through and get it straight, because I'm really doubting that you're not going over to this belief system that will put you under bondage again and bum you out again and put boulders back on your shoulders instead of just looking to Jesus. Then in verses 21 through the end of chapter 4, if you read this without knowing the history, it's very confusing. Very confusing. So what I want to do at this time, and we're going to show you some pictures and stuff that are really interesting, but I want to give you some of the history from the Old Testament as we read these scriptures, which will make these things understandable, hopefully, that we won't get confused or just wasted in the head with trying to figure this out, okay? So let's just begin to read, and we'll read slowly here. Verse 21, Paul is using this as an example of the difference between going with the Judaizers and getting back into Jewish thinking, or staying with the New Testament and the new wine and the new beauty of Jesus Christ, and what the real difference is there. And he uses an example from the Old Testament that they all knew Jewish history. And so let me tell you about it. So in verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And now he's saying that because he's quoting now. He'll be quoting with these stories from the book of Genesis and from the Jewish law, which is the first five books of the Bible. The Jewish law, the Torah, is what it's known as. And so he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham," of course, Abraham's presented to us in Genesis, first time in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "He had two sons." Yes, he did. "Isaac and Ishmael." Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations, and Isaac is the father of the Jewish people. And there's been tuffles between them for years. It started between Ishmael and Isaac. And Abraham, 2000 BC. So that was 4,000 years ago this whole deal started. And we're still getting it on the news today. They're still tussling over there, the Arabs and the Jews. The Arabs want to drive the Jews into the Mediterranean Sea. And the Palestinians and all that business is nothing new. It's 4,000 years old is what it is. But this is where it all started. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or a slave, the other by a free woman. And he's going to use this as an example for the difference between Old and New Testament. So now, the bondwoman is Hagar, and we had a study on her on Sunday morning. That Hagar was Sarah's handmaiden, her slave. She was Egyptian, an Arab. And Sarah couldn't have any babies. But God had promised Abraham at age 75 that he would have tons and tons of babies. And Sarah was so blessed with that and believed that. But she tried all she could to have babies. All the way until Abraham was 86 years old. Getting old there, Pop. And she was past menopause and she gave up. And she made a boo-boo, an error that you and I sometimes make. We're thinking we need to help God do what he said he would do. We need to get out there and give him a hand. How's that saying go that we have that's not in the Bible? God helps them, helps themselves. You know what? That's not in the Bible. You know who God helps? People that need help. That's who he helps, not those that help themselves, like Sarah and Hagar. That didn't work. Anyway, they had rules in that society that if one of the slaves of the owner of the deal, you know, had her have a baby, and the baby then was born to the knees, came over across from the womb to the knees of the mistress, that baby was legally the mistress's. So this is what Sarah's going to do. And she sends Hagar, the Egyptian girl, the bondwoman, in to make love to her husband and have a baby for her. And it just went south. Oh, the whole thing just went south. Hagar gets uppity because she's now making love to her husband, which is just disgusting to us. You know, I mean, in the New Testament society, we don't do stuff like that. I mean, they do in the world. They go crazy, but we stay with one woman, right? And one man. And I've never made love to anybody but Sherry. And I don't want to brag about that because I don't want to, you know, make it a pride thing. But it's the way it ought to be. It's just the way it ought to be. And anything else is not of the Lord. It's not. We have to get used to that. God hates divorce. He hates it. And you work it out like my grandmother did. My grandmother lived with a bad guy for years. He finally got saved through Billy Graham before he died, but it was 10 years before she knew he didn't work on Saturday. 10 years into their marriage, she found out that all those Saturdays he was going into town, kicking up his heels, and telling her he was at work. But she was only mad at him for 3 weeks. God bless my grandmother. What a saint she was to stay with that terrible man. But he got saved. And he's in heaven. And it's mostly because grandma stuck it out. Yeah, not many stick it out nowadays. Hit the road, Jack. Don't you come back no more. Because the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. All of these things, you know. I'm sorry, I just lose it sometimes over this subject because I see so much pain. And if you begin to think that doesn't hurt the children, think again. Because I was one of those children. My mother apologized to me when I was 20 years old that I never had a dad. But God took me in and I told my mom honestly, I said, I've got Jesus and Jesus is my Father. And I raised my boys with Jesus. And they're all pastors, every one of them. Straight arrow guys. And they don't drink. And they don't do any of that stuff. Because Jesus is their Father. And I'm their dad. It's the only way it works. And so that's what we strive for. And we can't have pains over the past. We forget that which is behind and press on to that which lies ahead. You just have to start over and do it right. Somebody's got to do it right. And you begin to love the person you're with. It doesn't matter if it's number 8 marriage. You just start over. It's a do-over. And you say, God, give me faithfulness for whoever I'm with now. And let's just stop this business. And learn how to live. You got to just buck up like my grandmother bucked up and make it work. You just make it work. That's all. That's where I'm at with it. I'm telling you, seen too much pain. Anyway, I don't even know how I got to preaching on that one. But, Sarah and Hagar. So Hagar is the bondwoman. Sarah is the free woman, but Sarah made a mistake by having her husband make it with her handmaiden. That was stupid. And so Sarah, it just doesn't work. And so Sarah regretted that later, and that's a good thing. But as they went on, then the baby was born to Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. And he was jealous and envious as the day is long of Isaac. When God finally gave Sarah a baby, she was 91 years old. It was a miracle. And Abraham, his body, what he refers to it, is now dead because he was 100 years old when the baby was born. And he was the baby of promise, Isaac, that God intended the whole time to be the one, and they should have waited. They should have waited the 14 more years until God decided to keep his promise. And Isaac is the father of many nations, and all that accept Christ are in the line and lineage of Isaac, that son that was promised by God. His name means laughter. And we just laugh in our hearts about that beautiful thing. And so now we understand the history a little better. Now let's read on. It'll make a lot more sense to you now. So we see, as we read, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of the bondwoman, the other of the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Makes all the sense in the world. It was the flesh that directed Sarah to make such a poor decision to give her husband another woman to have a baby by. That was the flesh. And of course, he's going to have the lust of the flesh in that. Bring on the ladies, So much of that going on today. So, didn't work. He was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman, through promise, because God kept his promise. Which things are symbolic? These are symbolic things. For these are the two covenants. The Old Testament, Hagar represents the Old Testament, the bondage of slavery. She was an Egyptian. They came out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And the whole thing fits together. So Paul's telling us this. He's saying these are the two covenants. covenants, the two agreements, the two contracts, the Old and New Testament. The one is Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So there he names her. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. In Arabia. Saudi Arabia is where the mountain of God was, Mount Sinai. They have just recently discovered evidence to show the truth of this. For years, they looked for archaeological evidence about Mount Sinai being on the Sinai Peninsula in the Egyptian area. And they did not find the oasis with the 70 palm trees that are mentioned in the Exodus. They did not find any evidence of building a golden calf. They found no evidence of caves at the top of the mountain that St. Catherine's is built around over there that everybody went to for years. They even made the movie with Charlton Heston and stayed with the nuns at St. Catherine's to make the movie about Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You know, it's called The Ten Commandments, the movie. That's where they made it. But then in about the year 2000, the archaeologists began to look for clues. None could be found around that mountain. That mountain was chosen by Constantine's wife because she said she had vibes from the Lord, and this is the right mountain. And that's how that was chosen. That's how St. Catherine's was built there to give credence to that. That's why Cecil B. DeMille made the movie there. But it all started with Constantine's wife, because she was a Christian before Emperor Constantine of Rome, 300 AD. So then the real archaeologists got going on it, and we had one of them here on our stage tell us the whole story about actually getting into Saudi Arabia and seeing these things. So I want to put a map on the wall and show you what's been going on. Here it is. Okay, let me get my little thing out and see if it still works. So, we're told here in the scriptures, and this is a really important verse to me because this scripture tells me that God knew it was in Arabia all along. All along, he knew. Who knew? God. Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's what it says in the Bible. Okay, so they used to believe that Mount Sinai was right about here. Right here. Well, it was right at the curve, right about here. And so that's where St. Catherine's is. That's where Charlton Heston walked in bare feet in 120 degrees in the hot sand. He burned his feet really bad making that movie. And Sherry and I read a whole book on it. But that's where they figured it was. But there's things that point to the fact that that can't be possible because this belonged to Egypt. All of this area belonged to Egypt. And it does today. And if they stayed there and had the giving of the Ten Commandments, they would be under Egyptian rule and Egyptian soldiers coming in. But they had to get out of town because they're being chased by the Egyptian soldiers, remember? And so this is what the modern archaeologists show. They went all the way over here. And this is also the Red Sea. So the biblical account is still true. This is the Red Sea. See that arrow? Red Sea. Here and here. These are all part of the Red Sea. So this is Eilat up here, and that's part of Israel. Eilat, that's where all the Israelis vacation. all of the people in the United States vacation in Hawaii, right? Everybody wants to go there. But everybody in Israel wants to go to Eilat, and the snorkeling is way better at Eilat. This is the clearest water in the entire world, the Red Sea water. Sherry and I have snorkeled right there twice now, and both times have been wonderful. But right up here is where they really crossed. And they began looking for evidence. They found on this side, in Saudi Arabia, they found the 70 palm trees that's mentioned in Exodus. Bingo! Then they went on to the mountain, which is Jebel Al-Lawz, and all of the Saudi Arabians, you just ask any one of them there, where was Moses on the mountain? Right there. They believed that for centuries. But still, they pushed this. They crossed right here. And right here, underwater, is a land bridge that was necessary for their crossing. It's 1,500 feet of water. But if they tried to cross anywhere else here, anywhere else here, they would have no luck. Because as the water was taken away, what they have is giant killer rocks. Giant killer rocks. They kill your babies and your calves and your little goats and the things you're herding along. But right here, there's a land bridge between two mountains, like it says in the Bible. They were up between two mountains when Pharaoh came with the chariots. And so when the water rushed away, and it was deep water, I love it. That picture of the water up and a whale swimming through one side of it. I love that picture because I believe it's true. This was a miracle. But God did it here, and there's no rocks. It's a sandy bottom. And it's like a land bridge underwater. And it's flat. And it's perfect. And so they thought, this is where they came, all of these underwater scientists and so forth. And so they began to look there. And they found the chariot wheels right there. And so it's really neat to go snorkeling at Eilat because you know you're not far from the chariot wheels when you're underwater there in the same place that the chariot wheels are. And so this is the map. And so they go over, they found the 70 palm trees. They found rocks at the bottom of the mountain over here with calves carved into the rocks. And they had pictures of that. So the proof that they did the whole golden calf thing, not over here, there's no evidence, but over here. And they also found that the mountain was scarred at the top with black rocks from an ancient fire. And the Bible says that the whole mountain was on a smoke because the thunderings and the lightnings were so heavy. And God came down, burnt the top of that mountain, and you can still see the effects. And there's also some really cool caves up there. The Bible tells us that Elijah went there and hid in a cave. Remember that? From 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And so that's evidence also. And they also found a huge dry lake right next to this mountain with a giant split rock. And the scripture says that Moses hit the rock and it split in two and water gushed out of it. And they have this ancient dry lake that would actually be enough water for 2.5 to 4 million people. Man, the evidence is all there. And you can see this in a movie. It's called, I always forget its name, Sherry always helps me, Exodus Revealed. They sold it at Costco, for goodness sakes, in a big bin. You know, when you're going to Costco and they have things in big bins? Into the year 2000, it was loaded with Exodus Revealed because it was an archaeological discovery. Now, if you look these things up on the internet, there's always somebody that wants to poo-poo the truth. And they're legion out there. There was some kind of fakery thing done in 2018, and that's what they really zero in on their poo-poo-ery. But the thing in 2000, nobody says anything about that. So it lets me know that what I got in 2000 is A-okay. And I bear witness in my spirit. It's just the truth. And the truth will set you free. And so with all this evidence and so forth, I want to show you now some picture of the chariot wheels. Do you want to see some chariot wheels that'll blow your mind? And especially if you're a snorkeler, because you know how coral works. Let's show these pictures. Now, these guys are scientific. They came with all the modern equipment to do this. Right where I showed you, in the middle there of the Red Sea, on the other side. Okay, yeah, good, thank you. So, there's more of this, but we just wanted to show a short clip this time. And you can look it up on the internet and see about it, but it is amazing. But my biggest deal that caused my heart to soar is that it says that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, not on the Sinai Peninsula, in Arabia, in Saudi Arabia. And so that's how come they were able to find these evidences, because then they started to look in Saudi Arabia, and they actually found Jebel el-Lawz, which is the mountain that those people that live in Saudi Arabia will tell you that Moses was up there. It's a sacred mountain to them. And so there it is, and I had to tell you that story. So now it goes on and says, this corresponds, the next thing, or Sarah, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the new Jerusalem, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren. And Sarah was barren, was she not? She was barren for all those years. And God did a miracle to bring Isaac. You who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And so just saying, through the miracle of God, God has taken the barren people. And like Elizabeth, Zachariah's wife, with the same problem, she was barren. And then she had John the Baptist by a miracle. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, we are, or was, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. And so don't go around thinking about something that came 400 years after the promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then it talks in the last verse of Romans chapter 4 there that this was not just written for Abraham, but for us that believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's written for us because we are all children of the promise, and that's where we are. And oh, foolish Galatians, Paul is saying, don't believe it. Don't receive it. Get back to being a child of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him. Now when Ishmael got older, he started to push Isaac around, and that was enough. I mean, that was it. And so God told Abraham to allow Sarah to cast out the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son, because Isaac needed a resting place. And so he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. And it is. It's right to today, isn't it? Persecuting. We want to kill you. We want to drive you into the ocean. We don't like you. Why? Don't know. Just don't like you. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so Paul's point, using these histories that I've shared with you and these things that are, make the Bible rich and deep, to give his message, please come back away from the Jewish law and get right into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there it is. Now, I want to give you one more thought today. So let's just look at chapter 5 and read the first 6 verses here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He died in vain. If you could do some kind of thing, like get circumcised or have a feast day to the moon and the different things the Jewish people got into, if you could do something to make you righteous, then Christ died in vain. But because he died, that meant there was no other way to save you. And so Paul's just making that claim again. Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait. Now this verse has changed my life. And I want it to change yours too. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This is so liberating. If you've ever had a time when you're so frustrated with yourself because you try to be righteous, but you just ain't, and you make mistakes, and you accept great condemnation and guilt because of these mistakes, instead of just taking them back to Jesus, you wallow in the guilt over it. I did that a lot. I used to hit myself. I was so upset with myself and frustrated with myself. And poor Sherry had to go through that in the first part of our marriage before I began to realize Christ did it all. And I just need to trust him. And so, by faith, it says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of being absolutely faultless, absolutely righteous, absolutely able to live a perfect life. We hope for that. That's not here yet. And so when we do fall, say, oh, God, forgive me, I fell again. Please forgive me, Lord, and help me to do it over and start the new day fresh. His mercies are new every morning. I need to accept that. And so this is why this verse is here. We eagerly wait for the hope of one day being completely righteous, never thinking a bad thought again, never yelling at somebody when we shouldn't have, never saying something in a sermon that you shouldn't say, which happens to me a lot. But wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, being a Jewish circumcised guy, nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't mean a thing. But faith working through love. Because God loves us so much, and we've responded to him in love, to love the Lord our God with all our soul, might, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors ourselves. That's the whole gig. Faith working through love. How does faith work? Through love. And we, through faith, wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness. And so I want to end with one last verse here. Let's go to 1 John 3:1. That just kind of confirms this idea that we won't be completely righteous until we see Jesus face to face. And that will be one fine day. Until then, we wait for the hope of righteousness. rejoicing as if it already happened because Christ made it happen on the cross. And one day we'll see it totally experientially. Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. This verse has meant so much to me too, going along with Galatians that we just saw there, verse 5. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Not before, but when He comes, we're going to be just like Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, never sinning again, never doing one bad thing again, never stealing an Oreo again, never making faces at people, and whatever we do now all the time that we just have to repent of. But it says here that when He is revealed, and we shall see Him as He is, we shall be like Him, because we see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He who has this hope in him that will one day be like Jesus purifies himself even as he is pure. This helps you live better. If you can get to this mindset, and I can stay and get to this mindset, that I am not righteous right now. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. But I hope and have a faith and a hope that one day, as I wait on the Lord, I will be totally 100% righteous. I will never do anything wrong again. This brings great joy, and it purifies me even as He is pure. Just to picture myself in that state helps me to live better today, because I have this hope and this faith that it's going to be that way one day, so I can boldly go forth expecting Him and loving Him and praising Him for making corrections in me as I go. And you know, I saw something on TV that kind of ministered to me in a practical way of this truth that God wants us to know and to grab. This tennis teacher was famous for making people better at tennis overnight. They go, what in the world does he do? And they brought him on TV to share what he does. And all he does is he begins to play back and forth with somebody that's learning tennis. And then he says, I want you to close your eyes now and picture what you dream to be like. And I want you to picture what you will be like after you practice for a long time, what you'll become. And they immediately start playing better. They start hitting it harder. And it was nothing to do with religion. It was just something on TV that hit me, that this principle is what Jesus is talking about spiritually. You believe with all your heart that one day you're going to be absolutely perfect forever. This purifies you. This causes you to live better here now with this hope in your heart that one day I'm going to be all better, you know. And so you'll play the game better each day. And that really ministered to me. Anyway, that's something that, you know, I saw in the scriptures and just love this idea of thinking about these verses in this way. And I wanted to just pass it on to you. So let's pray together. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you do purify us. And it's always through Jesus. And, Lord, we just pray, Lord, as we just have faith in him and the hope of righteousness. We wait for that by faith. And Lord, we know that one day it's going to happen, that we'll be absolutely 100% perfect. And so, Lord, we can rejoice about it now. And Lord, we can live a little bit better each day as you daily conform us to your image, Lord. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you for what you have made us to be. And please don't ever let anything break into that, Lord, and take away the simplicity of being childlike with you and just trusting you every inch of the way. So we thank you for that now, Father. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Yes, well, praise the Lord. Glory to God. May God bless you deeply in all that you do this week, and follow him very closely because he's a great leader. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. And praise the Lord.